Matthew 17, keep your finger there for just a minute. I want to lead into this. Have you ever been told that you need a reality check? It's not very pleasant, isn't it? To find out that you're out of touch with reality. And it often happens in doctor's offices. You walk in, and yeah, you know, you don't feel too great or whatever else. I'm in my upper 50s. I never feel great, okay? And so you go to the doctor's office. He says, "How are you doing?" And he checks you all out. And then all of a sudden he says, "I want to run some tests." Well, I have never liked tests from kindergarten on, have you? We don't want to take the test. Then he runs the test, and he comes back, and he says, "How you doing?" I thought I was fine until I talked to you. And he says, "Well, here's what we found." Reality check time, isn't it? I thought I was fine, but I'm not. And the funny thing to me is, when a pastor says that to you, you get mad. When a doctor says it to you, you say, "Oh, no. Help me." The pastor says, "How dare you talk to me like that?" Well, the reality is we get out of touch with reality. And I was thinking about that in the last week or so, and I thought, how do you get out of touch like that? How does there form this gulf between where your mind is and where your actions are in reality? Because being out of having a reality check means that something you're thinking, doing, or saying is out of touch with actual reality. So how do you get out of touch like that? I'd like to suggest at least three things that I've brainstormed. Number one is wrong assumptions. Wrong assumptions. I'm saying this all the time with people at funerals. People say the stupidest things at funerals. Get into the Word of God, will you? And comfort people with the truth of God's Word, all right? But don't talk to if a child dies. Don't tell them God needs another angel. That's slandering God. It's crazy. But because everybody says something, people buy into it. And we get out of touch with reality because we go into a folk religion. This is, well, everybody says it, so it must be true. Another way that we get in trouble is wrong beliefs. And wrong beliefs is taking an untruth and building on it as if it were true. Jesus related that like the man who built his house on the sand. If you hear the words of Jesus and not just listen to them, but do them, you're building on rock. But if you don't do them, not just listen to them. If you don't do them, you're like a man who builds his house on sand. You're kind of like a little boy who said to his dad, "Dad, do you believe in the Bermuda Triangle?" And the father, being much like me, it wasn't me, but I could have said this. "Look, if you're asking me if I believe that this place exists, my answer is yes. If you're asking me if I believe all the mysterious stories about ships and planes disappearing, no, I think it's all baloney." Well, his 8-year-old son looked at him and said, "Well, Dad," with a note of defensiveness, "I believe in it. I bet you want to know why." "Well, as a matter of fact, I'd like to know. Why do you believe in it?" "Well, I was watching Scooby-Doo." Let me give you the pastor's version of that. "Pastor, do you believe this?" "No. Why?" "Well, I think I do." "Why?" "I saw it on the internet." You might as well watch Scooby-Doo as trust the internet. Believe me, ladies and gentlemen. But wrong beliefs get you out of touch with reality. If you're not believing the truth of God and the truth of God's Word, you're going to build a fantasy life that's going to crash one day. And the third one would be wrong priorities. Wrong priorities involves making the trivial essential and the essential trivial. You know, I use the expression, rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. I can imagine some old lady that as the ship started listing, these things are all sliding. She told her husband, "You got to put them back where they belong. Get in the lifeboat." "Yeah, but it's got to be neat before it sinks." Hey, wrong priorities. You remember what Jesus said toward the end of chapter 16? "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses my life for my sake will find it." And what do we say all the time? A man's got to live. The one thing you do not have to do as a servant of Jesus Christ is live. That's what he said. But we say, that's our top priority. I have to make a living. And Jesus says, no, you've got to make a life that honors me. And that may cost you your life. And if it does, you win. There's a priority thing. Reality check time. We often get in the doctor's office. We get in other places. But the reality is this, that you and I as human beings walking on this earth are in constant need of a reality check, and particularly the ultimate reality check. And the ultimate reality check is right here, where God says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you. You've had this experience, but here's what's really happening. You look at the world around you and think you know what's going on. I've got something greater for you here. See, the ultimate reality is God. God alone is eternal in both directions. Okay? You go into eternity past, God's there. No heaven, no earth, no sky, no stars, no anything of the created world, God's still there. Blows your mind. Don't try to explain it because you can't, because He's God. And then you go out there, and as far as you get, after this earth is long gone, there's still God. Wow. You know what He did? 1961, He gave me eternal life. Now here's the difference between me and God. It started on the day of 1961 when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it continues for eternity. You say, well, you get less than God. No. All you mathematicians out there, if I've got infinity and infinity, and I've got start here and infinity, which one's greater? They're both eternal, aren't they? God gave me this fantastic gift, but God still is the ultimate reality. And we tend, as human beings, to be materialistic, focused on the creation and on this world and what's going on here. And this is the whole story. There's only one problem. What we count as permanent, God keeps trying to tell us, is temporary. You know, there are a lot of Christians that think exactly like Carl Sagan. You remember the atheist? The cosmos is all that there is. All that there ever was. And all that there ever will be. I am convinced that Carl Sagan's television program was the favorite situational comedy of heaven. God said, ha! Ha! Here's what God says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. For this they willfully forget. Please understand that people are willingly unbelieving. This they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old. That's why there's a creation museum. There are hundreds of museums across the earth dedicated to mind-washing your children to believe in evolution. There's one in the entire creation that says, no, God's right. You really ought to go. You owe it to your kids and to yourself. It'll alter your worldview. They willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. God spoke and it happened. And the earth standing out of water and in the water, and the water by which the world that then existed perished. They don't believe in the flood, being flooded with water. Well, that was the first evidence that God will judge all of mankind. That God will save a remnant and judge everyone else. You can't look at God and say, you can't judge all these people. The majority don't believe in you. You can't judge them. And God says, I already have. But you're willingly ignoring the facts. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, are preserved by the same word and are reserved for what? Fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. A few verses later, Peter said this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If you're a materialist, you'll never live as a Christian. And if you're going to live as a Christian, you've got to get over being a materialist. Because everything that you want to put your values in, everything you want to commit to, and everything you want to trust for security is temporary and insecure. How many of you have lived through an earthquake? Okay, all these good Hoosiers, very few. A couple of you have. If you're ever in a major earthquake, the people I've talked to that have been there tell you this. It is so disconcerting. Because normally, if nothing else, you can at least lay down on the floor and be secure. Not in an earthquake, because the floor is moving. And it may well split open. At least people who live there know that the material world will not give you lasting security. But there are many, many, many people who claim to walk with Christ who haven't got the message yet and need a reality check. Well, it's very challenging. And so our lack of touch with reality requires God to reveal Himself. We'll never figure it out for ourselves. But even when God does reveal reality, we often overlook it. We often willfully shut it out. So He has to take us down the same path over and over again until we finally look up and notice the scenery. And that's what's happening in Matthew chapter 17. Would you turn to verses 22 and 23? Matthew 17, 22 and 23. This can be a little different message because you understand these verses the minute I read them. I'm not going to explain them to you, but I'm going to explain to you the impact that they ought to have in lives and often don't. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. You think? Reality check, guys. Okay, we've been in the Mount of Transfiguration. We have taken care of this demon possession thing. I've told you how to do that. It's the issue of dependence and it's prayer. And you guys don't pray and I do. And so I could cast them out and you couldn't. And you see all these kind of things. But I want you to not miss this one fact. And notice this. There's no preparatory. There's nothing out of that. He says, listen, as they gather together, he says, guys, listen. Here's a lesson you must not miss. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it or use illustrations or anything else. This is going to happen. I'm going to be delivered up through betrayal. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again. Reality check. Reality check time. Now, this was not new. Back in chapter 16, verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Wow. Any fathers here? You know what this is like. You begin to tell your kids, and then you drive along and say, by the way, I just got to bring this up again. And the kids go, yeah, we heard it the first time. Then why are you still stupid? Right? I mean, you know that every once in a while you just got to shove it in there. You got to get this. You're not getting this. And they weren't getting it. He said it before, but he's got to say it again. And so are we going to. And it would take time and patience and ultimately a radical experience before the disciples would get hold of the reality he's presenting to them. But when they did, this truth became the focal point of the ministry. Please get this. The one thing that Peter had the audacity in chapter 16 to argue with Jesus about became the heart of the gospel, the good news. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. Paul wrote this, "But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block." And these guys were all Jews, and they were all right there, knew exactly what this is like. "And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, to those who get their eyes open to reality, to the truth, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." Crucified, buried, risen again. Listen, he's giving them the ultimate reality check. And so my question to you this morning as we come together is, do you need a reality check? You say, well, no, I know that's true. I believe in Jesus. Do you? Well, I believed in him 30 years ago. That's great. Praise God. Are you believing in him right now? You see, when you trust in Christ for salvation, it is not just from hell, as I've said many times. He's saving you from yourself, your habits, your patterns, your old manner of life, the way your parents did things, the way you've always done things. He's saving you from everything, including this world. Are you trusting in him today? Here's reality check time, ladies and gentlemen. There's three areas which, like the disciples, you may well need a reality check. So let me share them with you. Number one is, do you need a reality check about God's sovereignty? Do you need a reality check about God's sovereignty? See, there are some basic ways in which the disciples fit perfectly with their generation. And don't kid yourself, you would have been just like them and so would I. They did not believe in a Messiah who would die. They wanted a Messiah who would live and fix everything and put it all together and make life comfortable and make silver and gold flow through the streets of Jerusalem and be at peace and they could be in charge and they could say to the Gentile world, nah, we were right all along. They wanted the kingdom right now. Number two, they did not want Jesus to die. I mean, this was even more personal. They'd been walking with him now for at least 2 years. And they didn't want him to die. They loved him. They trusted him. They left everything for him. They were following him. They were believing in him. And they knew, they'd seen him. If I get sick, Jesus will take care of it. Demons, Jesus can take care of that. Storms on the sea, Jesus can take care of that. Hey, this is a good life. And while they probably believed in the resurrection, It was someday. It had no bearing on today. It was someday. Beyond the sunset, some blissful morning. It has nothing to do with what I'm doing right now. No. Reality check time. God says, you know, I've got some other plans. Somebody has said, jokingly, that if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Because he knows that he's got planned, and you don't. And I'm going to continually come back to this. God has a moral will revealed in his word. Follow that. He has a sovereign will. You will find out day by day. There is no third will. This perfect will, that if you just find it, everything will go right. That's an illusion. It's not in Scripture. But here it is. God has other plans. Now I want to encourage you a little bit in this, both ways. Have you ever noticed, and this was pointed out to me this week, that some of the most amazing things of God are surprises? Okay? I've told you before. One day, Nona called me in college. Now, we had met as freshmen, gone on a ski trip. I remembered her. She did not know I had even been there. My name, she didn't know anything about me. And we're a little Christian college, you know, 1,400 students, and I don't exist in her world. Well, I was wandering from God at that time, my freshman year, sophomore year. God called me back to himself, started to get my life together, and I honestly prayed this, Lord, I'm going to stop looking for a wife. When you want me to have one, bring her into my life. About a month later, the phone rang. It was Nona. Amazing. It's just amazing the way God does things. When we were in seminary, we were broken because we wanted to have a child, and we've been trying, and we actually knew how to do it. And it wasn't happening. And we started going to our family doctor, and he said, well, I'll order some tests, you know, the kind of thing, which is translated, I have no idea. Let's see if we can guess something. And Nona went in for, I think, the first or maybe the second test. And she says, oh, by the way, and talks to him a little bit, and he does a blood test. Says, yeah, you're pregnant. Total shock. So we found out she was pregnant. I left for Israel for a month. That's the way it works. You're on your own, dear. 23, 24 years ago, I left Calvary Baptist of Valparaiso. I had 13 churches lined up that were all interested in having me come and speak as a potential pastor. Great! I can't stay at church at Calvary and fulfill my ministry, be gone 13 weeks. I resigned, very confident God was going to work all this out. 4 months later, I was the second choice 8 times. But I had no church, and I had no job. I had nothing. And we ended up at least going home and working a family business. And boy, that was a long 10 months. And one day, the phone rang. It's for you. I answered, hello, this is Vic Johnson. I'm chairman of deacons at Evergreen Baptist Church. Would you come and speak? Surprise. And then, balancing it all out, June 10th, 1996, I was digging a trench in my backyard and had a heart attack. Surprise on that one, too. God's got a plan. And he isn't telling ahead of time. But in this case, he did. A lot of times you say, if I could just know, God would just tell me. I'm not sure you really want to know. I don't know if you want to know that you got a tee time on the golf course of heaven tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. Because if you're not living for him now, you're not going to fix it between now and then. Get real. Well, here's God's plan. Jesus was the Messiah, and he would indeed die. In chapter 21, in verse, or chapter 16, verse 21, he said, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer, I must die, I must be buried, I must be raised. Here, as he leaves out the must, he says, I will, verse 21. I will, future tense, I will, this is what's going to happen. And Jesus was fulfilling God's plan, not theirs. They weren't factoring in betrayal. No. We'll stop that from happening. We'll protect you. We'll keep that from ever happening. That's not a part of it. But they had to find out that it was. And so when Peter pulls out a sword at prayer meeting, Jesus says, put it away. And he puts the ear back on. And he goes with them meekly, like a sheep to the slaughter. Peter would later write in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Please understand something. The disciples knew that if they killed their master, they were in the bullseye too. And Peter says, "Yes, the rest of you too. Follow in his steps." He goes on, and it's not on the screen, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." He says, listen, you've been called to the same path. We sing in the garden, "I come to the garden alone." We never mean Gethsemane, but God does. You say, well, that doesn't work. That's not very practical. Man's got to live. But notice what he says, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." You can talk about whatever, anything, anyone did to him. Soldiers, priests, whatever, hitting him, striking him, beating him, putting a crown of thorns on his head. Nothing is more unfair than this one simple fact. He did it for my sin. That is unfair. And grace has always been inherently unfair. Praise God for grace. Amen? "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, and you were called to the same path, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." His stripes, your healing. "Because you were like sheep going astray. You didn't care. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul." Why? Because he did it God's way. He did it God's way. And that's the only way to do it right. Jesus was fulfilling God's plan, not theirs. And resurrection is a concept that controls life and purpose right now, not beyond the sunset. Right now. You live like a person who knows, whatever happens to me, I will be resurrected. Okay? Now, granted, you don't like to do it. Every once in a while, fiction writers grab this. You got some guy who gets killed, then he comes back and stuff. He isn't looking to get killed again. I mean, that's an unpleasant thing. But there is a resurrection, and it should power your life today. The disciples look and says, Jesus has power over nature, his power over demons, his power over men. He doesn't have to die. And he says, yes, I do. He says, not only do I have to, I choose to. John 10:17-18. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." I choose this. I choose this. Reality check time. I choose this. And Peter says, listen, we're all on that same path. We need to choose that because we believe in the resurrection so powerfully that if what I do, honoring Jesus Christ in my life, cost me my life, it has cost me nothing. Because they can't take that away from me. Christ made the decision in his life that way. He expects us to make the decision ourselves that way today. I had a teenager one time years ago in his youth ministry kind of sneeringly say to me, what did it mean to Jesus to die knowing he's going to be raised again? When I got over the years to slap him, I just looked him straight and I said, do you claim to be a Christian? He said, yeah. And I said, then what does it mean to you? It means the same to him as it does to you. Do you shrink from it? Of course. Are you suicidal? No. But will you let it control you? Absolutely not. Reality check time, ladies and gentlemen. See, we all believe in sovereignty. We just don't want to have to trust in it. We love to read stories about people living by faith. We don't want to be living the story. Okay, Samantha's over there in South Africa. She can't even get home. What's she got to do? Trust God. What other options does she have? Anybody want to switch places with her? We don't like that. But God says, no, wait a minute. That is what I expect of you. Reality check. Do you need a reality check about God's sovereignty? You walk along saying, I don't get you. Is that fair? God, do I let this happen to my life? Is that fair? Is that fair? Oh, come on. Reality check time. It's not fair. It's grace. It's mercy. It's way beyond fair. Number two, do you need a reality check about the importance of eternity? See, here's another issue that comes into this picture as we look at this. Why was Jesus going to the cross? Well, he's got a nail fetish. No. Why was he going to the cross? to change the eternal destiny of people who would believe in Him. John 3:16, for God so tolerated the world that He gave His only begotten Son that a few of them could escape hell, but He doesn't really care about them. You say, what are you talking about? What translation is that? Probably about the 23rd edition of NIV will say something like that. But it says this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but also have everlasting life, and everlasting life is with God. Okay, let's get a grip here. It's eternity. Everlasting life began for me in 1961. There's going to be a major bump in the road that I thought was going to happen in 96, but it didn't. But it's still out there. I walked 5 miles with my wife yesterday. I figured that's probably good, one less day in the nursing home, okay? But the reality is that speed bump's coming. And Christians all over the globe are continuing living as if it isn't. And he says, now look, live like somebody who has an eternal life. The disciples would have been very happy to have Jesus' earthly ministry just keep going. Heal him, cast out demon here. Yeah, we'll go on to Galilee. Doesn't matter. You'll fix it. You know, okay. Yeah, we'll go over here. And I know that if I get a hangnail, he'll fix it. If I get a headache, he'll fix it. If I get cancer, he'll fix it. If I have a demon oppression, he'll fix that. I will not. I like this life. Jesus says, that's not the point. That's not the point. It's never been the point. Never will be the point. Benny Hinn's wrong. And so are the rest of the people like him. The point is that I am proving to people my identity so they may come to believe in me that they might have eternal life. There's a lot more on the agenda. And Jesus would say later in chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just like the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I didn't come so you could all be happy and healthy and well-adjusted and comfortable. I came so you could be saved, because eternity matters more than anything else. Most important thing. So I got to ask you something. Does it matter to you? Let me ask you a question again that I came across this week. I thought it was very intriguing. If you're destined to live for eternity the way you're living right now, what would you wish you had changed? Now thank God that's not the way it is. But the difference between the way you're living now and the way you'd live if you're going to live like this for the rest of eternity is the difference between your habit and your faith. What should change because you're living forever? Your value system, your relationships, your passions, your desires, your priorities. What should change? Wake up time. Reality check. Because eternity mattered more than even the life of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, unfairly, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. Eternity mattered to Jesus. Does it matter to you? Now, Jesus lived three different distinct phases of His life. There's His pre-incarnate state. God the Son from eternity past. Didn't need anything. No change needed to happen. But He chose in the plan of the Father to become man. And some people misunderstand this when I say it. Please try to get it through your head this time around. Jesus is His name as a man. And there was no man Jesus till then. There was God the Son prior to that. But there's something new now. New phase of His life. He walked on earth for 33 years. In the time He died, buried, risen again, and He ascended on high. And now He is the raised God-man. The Son of David. The priest. The prophet. The coming one. He lived all three. Why? Because of what the purpose was in eternity. Who for the joy that was set before Him despised the cross, despised the shame, and endured the cross. Do you need a check on this issue of eternity? And finally, do you need a reality check about the universality of submission? See, in the background of this frightening statement by Jesus is His reality that instead of trying to get more, the disciples were going to suffer loss. Guys, it isn't going to get better. You look at the feeding of the 5,000, you look at yourself, wow, I can't imagine what tomorrow holds. He says, you're right. It holds betrayal. It holds suffering. It holds death. And it holds resurrection. No. That's why Peter argued with him. Wait a minute. Why would you do something like that? Well, You see, they were exceedingly sorrowful. At least Peter didn't argue this time. But ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand this. Death is a sad necessity in the program of God. Don't get on people who grieve. They should grieve. Grieve's right. It hurts. It's sad. It's terrible. It's ugly. But it's also a necessity. So stop acting like it ain't going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. I love that translation in the Old King James, that you sorrow not is a really bad translation. You know, it's not that you're not supposed to sorrow, but you sorrow with hope. Jesus didn't rebuke them for their sorrow, but he still had to get it through their heads, guys, this is the way it's going. Okay? As ugly as it is, this is the way it's going. Why would he choose this? In chapter 26 of Matthew, says this, he went a little farther and fell on his face. We're in Gethsemane now, and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but what? As you will. That's why. Why did Jesus do this? Submission to the Father. 1 Corinthians 11:3. You know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What's a Christian house like with a Christian man at the head of it? It's having a guy who's ready to go to the cross in any moment for the people he loves. That's what it means. It's not some guy beating his chest like some Tarzan saying, I'm the head of this house. You're a head like Christ. And you're supposed to submit to Christ. I'm forever having men say, my wife won't submit to me. Well, what are you doing? You start examining their life, and they don't live submitted to Jesus Christ. Now, what do you mad at your wife for? She's at least got a reason not to submit to you. You're not worth it. But Christ deserves it, and you don't do it. We all have submissive... When you read the New Testament, Christ submitted to the Father. Men are supposed to submit to Christ. We're all supposed to submit to one another. Read 1 Peter chapter 3. The younger are supposed to submit to the elders. The citizens are supposed to submit to the government. Why is submission a curse word? Because we've only applied it to women. And a bunch of men have walked around acting like, I don't have to submit to anybody. I'm an American. And Jesus says, no. You want to be like me? My one goal is to do the Father's will. My one goal is to do the Father's will. The Father's will. That's it. That's my only goal. See, but that leads to a cross. Yeah, it doesn't matter. Priority of submission. Ladies and gentlemen, have you been brought into God's reality? He's a sovereign God. Come to grips with it. He's not doing your plan, he's doing his. Buy into it. God's reality is that eternity matters more than everything else. More than your job, more than your career, more than your happiness, more than your comfort, more than your health, eternity matters. And in God's reality, submission is a way of life. That even the Lord, the Master Jesus Christ, lived a life of submission. So as you hear these words, understand why it was so hard for the disciples to wrap their head around them. Because so few Christians today have been raised almost their whole life hearing them and still haven't wrapped their hearts around them yet either. Praise God for salvation that Christ purchased. But remember, Peter said, you were called to the same thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the reality checks you bring into our lives. I pray this is one today. I've been struggling with your sovereignty. My daughter's a long way away, and I can't do a thing about it. I've got to trust you. And Father, if the economy goes like it's been going, it's actually conceivable I'll never see her again in this life. I'm trying to get my head around eternity. Father, I want to submit to your will and be your man, a godly man, like Christ, in every situation, no matter how things go, no matter how bad they fall apart, no matter how unreasonable and unfair people may be, to simply do the Father's will. I pray, Father, that you'd work in hearts today that we would all have that same mind. That as Paul said to the Philippians, let him who is perfect be thus minded. Bring the truth home to us, Father, in practical ways in our lives today. The world may see there's one who serves Jesus Christ. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.